you were exact, you know, you were going to go out to us, you know, you had all the wealth and the need of the Christ, thank you for allowing the Holy Spirit to point to the word of God, preached to the Lord God, Father, I want to see you get that, Father, pray to you, help us to understand the word, to give it to for our lives, to give it back to us, back to the Christ.
Amen.
We've been exploring several major themes in Pauline theology. We started with Romans 1, something of a springboard. We looked at Paul's understanding of the righteousness of God. We saw that God's righteousness, for Paul, just as in the Old Testament, is really God's faithfulness. It really is God's loyalty to his covenant. It is that God keeps his promise. And in Romans, really what Paul is giving us is something out of the sense of the righteousness of God. Paul is dealing with objection to the righteousness of God, or the covenant faithfulness of God, and showing that in spite of Jewish unbelief, in spite of the fact that God's own covenant and people, the Jews, have rejected the Messiah, have rejected the gospel, even so, God is still faithful to the covenant. Let all that be lies, but God will still be true. What Romans is really all about, the honesty, so to speak, the sense of God's righteousness. Paul shows us the restraining covenant plan of God through history. Not exactly what the Jews were expecting, but nonetheless, one that is completely in conformity with what the scriptures themselves actually taught all along, properly interpreted. We've looked at a gospel theme in Paul, but called a newness theme. Talk about the gospel thing. The gospel, of course, means good news. So if they ask, what is new about this good news? What is new? As we've seen, Paul's theology is thoroughly eschatological. It's all about the inbreaking of the last time, the inbreaking of this new age. The prophets had promised and had described in various metaphors and symbols and so forth. But now Paul says that age has come.
That puts it into effect. The resurrection, in a sense, is the hinge on which the door swings open to a whole new world. And now Paul, through his preaching, is telling men to go through that door, to enter into this new world, this new creation that Christ has brought about through his death and resurrection. And so we started to explore some of the features of this new world that Christ has brought about, this new creation. If this is what the gospel is about, this good news, this new world order that Christ has established, what's it like? Well, we saw that the old age was characterized by the flesh, what Paul calls the flesh, which doesn't have to do so much with the body as it has to do with the fallenness of man, the weakness of the flesh. It's something Paul talks about frequently. It has to do with the fact that the old creation is in Adam and therefore shares in Adam's fallenness. The new creation is of the Spirit. It is an age of life and righteousness. The old law, the old creation, was characterized by the law of Moses, which separated Jew and Gentile, separated God from his people. All these barriers were put up. Paul speaks of, in his writings, of a new law, what he calls the law of Christ. So in a sense, the Mosaic training wheels have come off, and now the people of God have been pushed out into the world to live in a new way. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses is forgotten altogether. If you're learning how to ride a bike, and once you take the training wheels off, if you forget all the lessons you learn about how to balance and how to steer and so forth, you're going to crash. So it's not as though we forget Moses. Paul says all Scripture is profitable. But for Paul, all that Scripture has been transformed and now must be read in light of Christ's finished work. And so for Paul, our calling is to conform to the new commandment of Christ, the love commandment. We are called to something higher than Moses. We are called to conform our lives to Christ's pattern of self-sacrificial love. And one of the key ways that you see this in Paul is in his great desire to bring Jew and Gentile together into a community of love. These two peoples, which for so long had been separated, and in fact, the divisions between them had in one sense been established by God, but had then been exaggerated and hardened by sin on both sides, Paul says that in Christ, this dividing wall of hostility, this barrier between Jew and Gentile, has been removed. One new man has been formed. This is a key issue throughout Paul's letters and really is the key controversial issue that the New Testament deals with. You know, later in church history, there were other controversies that came up. We can think of controversies in the early centuries of the church over Christology, over the person of Christ. Is he God? Is he man? Is he some combination of the two? Who is Christ? That was a later controversy. Or later controversies over the Trinity. That's not really something that crops up in the New Testament itself. It's clear that the New Testament is thoroughly Trinitarian, but controversy over the Trinity didn't really crop up until later. Later there was controversy over salvation by grace versus salvation by works, the Pelagian controversy with Augustine defending God's grace. But none of those were the New Testament controversy. The New Testament controversy was over Gentile inclusion. You see this in Acts 15. You see it again and again in Paul's letters. Romans deals with this, Galatians. It's everywhere. And the question, of course, is how do Gentiles become part of the people of God? If the New Age has come, the prophets talked about the Gentiles coming into the kingdom, coming into the covenant. How does that happen? Do they have to enter by way of Moses? Do they have to walk through the Mosaic door into the covenant? Or can they come in as Gentiles? And, of course, Paul's answer throughout is that Gentiles as Gentiles are now included. But this is the first big controversy. And Paul's letters are taken up with dealing with this controversy, bringing Jew and Gentile together, hammering out their cultural and other differences, showing them how to live as one new man in Christ Jesus. So it's a major thing. But the barrier between Jew and Gentile was not the only barrier in the old world that was removed with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was also a barrier between heaven and earth, a barrier between God and his people. And that's what we're going to look at now, and this will probably take us at least a couple weeks to develop. So probably what will happen is we'll get right to the middle of it this morning and then have to stop and come back, but that's just the way it is. There's really too much here that's got to be spelled out for us to do in one lesson. Now, the gospel, as we've seen, is not simply the message that God saves sinners. That is true. That's included in the gospel, but there was nothing knew about that. Anyone who knew their old, what we would call now the Old Testament, anyone who knew the Hebrew Scriptures already knew that God saves sinners by grace alone. That's not the gospel. The gospel is something that goes beyond that. The gospel is something, again, that's new. And if that was not something that was new with the coming of Christ, that was something that was true all along. The good news, the gospel, is that all the types and shadows of the old covenant had been fulfilled. Which means that the temple on earth, the temple in Jerusalem, which was simply a copy of God's heavenly sanctuary, has now been opened to us. It means that we have been made glorified kings with Jesus. This is what the gospel means for us, that we are now glorified with Jesus himself, and as Paul says in Ephesians 2:5, now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Whereas the old covenant earthly temple, earthly sanctuary was closed to the people of God. Now the heavenly sanctuary has been opened. And so this is what we need to talk about, is this opening of heaven, that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Paul says in Philippians 2 that we're positioned in the heavens. We're like stars now, Paul says, shining. And remember, this is just what God had promised to Abraham, that his descendants would be like the stars of the heavens. And Paul says in Philippians 2, to Christians, that's what you are. You're like stars shining into a dark world. Now, no one in the Old Covenant is ever glorified this way. Never could it be said of someone in the Old Covenant that they were seated in the heavenlies, or that they were glorified in this way, that they were shining like stars. This is not even true of Old Covenant saints when they die. It's not even something that they receive at death. Jesus is the first man to be glorified in this way. He's the first man to enter into resurrection life. He's the first man to enter into heaven. Now he brings us with him so that we share in that heavenly existence and in that glory. But Jesus is the first man to enter into these things. Now, to understand this, we've really got to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, all the way back to Genesis. And I certainly don't claim to have all these things figured out. This is a very rich theme in the Bible, and certainly one that I've got a lot more to learn about. But I do want to explore it as best we can over these next couple weeks. So let's start in Genesis 1. What we see in Genesis 1 is that God creates heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you've got these two realms, so to speak, these two compartments, a heaven realm and an earth realm. And it seems that at the beginning that these two realms, while they're distinct, they're also face-to-face, you might say. They're open to one another, so it seems that there's nothing that would keep you, if you could, from crossing from the heaven realm to the earth realm and back. God creates the heaven realm and the earth realm, and they're side by side. They're open to one another. They're face to face, it seems. Then we're told about day one. Of course, in verse 2, we're told that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, so the Spirit has proceeded from heaven to earth, it seems. And then we're told, verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So on the first day you have the Spirit proceeding out of heaven to earth, hovering over the waters, and then God says, let there be light, and apparently the light source on this first day was God himself, perhaps the heaven realm lighted the earth realm. We're not told the details of this. But the light clearly came from God himself. It's not till day 4 that the sun, moon, and stars are created and, in a sense, take over this role of providing light for the earth. But listen to what happens on day 2. Day 2 often gets overlooked, but it's very important to this theme that we want to develop. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Then God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, what's going on here? What is this firmament? Or some translations will read expanse. What's going on here? Well, you have to be able to picture this a little bit. You have to read it visually. You've got the earth, which is something of a watery mass. Think of just a ball covered in water. And what God does is he scoops up some of that water and he pulls it up to heaven with him. And as he does so, it begins to form this curtain or this veil or this barrier between what will now be called earth, the earthly realm, and God's heaven. Now, the earthly realm will have its own heaven, the visible heaven. That's later where the sun, moon, and stars will be put. So you've got now the earth, and then you've got the visible heaven, and then you've got this firmament barrier, so to speak, and then on the other side of that is God's heaven. That's the picture. So you've got, you could say, three layers to this picture of the universe that's formed here. You've got earth, and then you've got this expanse, this area of space, our visible heavens, which is going to be where the sun, moon, and stars are positioned. It's where birds fly, that sort of thing. Then you've got this barrier of water, and then on the other side of that barrier of water, you've got God's heaven. Now, we know this from the rest of Scripture. There are other places that talk about what happened on the second day. Let me give you an example of this. Psalm 148. Psalm 148 calls on all the different facets of God's creation to join in praising him. Listen just from the beginning of the psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. See, here the highest heavens are called upon to praise God. Those who are in God's heaven, not our visible heaven, our visible sky, but those who are in God's heaven. Okay, those who are in the greatest of the heights, the angels and hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. So now the things that are in our visible heaven are called upon to praise God. Verse 4, praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. The waters above the heavens. Well, when did the waters get there? On day 2 of creation. That's when God took some of this water in an ascension up to heaven and formed a kind of sea or ocean barrier between His heaven and our visible heaven. Okay? That may take some thinking about the process, but that's what happens. Okay, the heavenly ocean. Of course, skeptics who read a passage like Genesis 1 and just want to say it's myth will say that they believe that there was an ocean way up there in the sky because the sky is blue, just like the water. Okay, I'm not going to speculate into how physical we ought to be reading the account of day 2 in Genesis 1. I'm not sure that we can figure that out. But how symbolic versus how literal or physical to take that, set that all aside and just think about this visual picture that we're given of the earth as a watery mass, God taking some of that water up to heaven with Him, and as He does so, it gets fanned out, it gets spread out into a kind of ocean or sea barrier between our visible heavens, our visible sky, and God's heaven, where God dwells with His angels. That's the basic picture that you get. Now, there's something else that's interesting about day 2 in the creation account of Genesis 1. Something that's missing, that's there on all the other days in which God makes something. And that is God seeing what He's formed and declaring it good. Okay, we saw this with day 1 when I read it. God saw the light, and it was good. You have it on all the other creation days, but you do not have it on day 2, which is really, really interesting. There's something about that barrier between God's heaven and earth that's not good. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, I think maybe we can draw a comparison here, draw an analogy. Think of Adam in the garden, which we have described for us a little bit further on in Genesis. God had told Adam that every tree was good for food. And then after saying that every tree is good for food, that every tree is good and is to be eaten from, He sets one tree aside and says, but you can't eat from that one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is off limits to you. Now, when you put these two things together, every tree is good for food, and you can't eat one of them. I think the only way to resolve the tension between those two statements is to say that the prohibition on eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a temporary one. And, of course, this is the conclusion that most readers of Genesis have drawn. That God was going to eventually allow Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but not yet. And so the tree itself becomes something of a test. Will man be faithful? Will Adam and Eve, will they submit to God's word? And actually, when you flesh out that language in the rest of Scripture, the knowledge of good and evil, you see that it has to do with maturity, that it has to do with kingship, that it has to do with entering into a glorified, mature state of being. And so you can see why this would be off limits to Adam and Eve. First, they've got to grow up some. They've got to mature some, and then they'll be ready to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then they'll be ready to eat it. Okay, that's the idea. It's a temporary prohibition. Well, I think you've got the same thing. You've got this temporary restriction on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eventually, Adam and Eve will get to eat of it. God will give them the green light to partake of it if they're faithful. I think you've got the same thing of sorts with this firmament barrier between heaven and earth. It's not really supposed to be there any more than the restriction on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really supposed to be there. It's only a temporary barrier, only a temporary veil or curtain. See, this watery barrier, this ocean barrier, so to speak, between heaven and earth, is not going to be an eternal feature of God's creation. God's original intent is for heaven and earth to be one, for heaven and earth to be merged together, for there to be no barrier between heaven and earth, between God and His creation, or God and His people. So that veil or that curtain of water separating heaven and earth into two compartments or two realms is going to have to be torn sooner or later. That watery curtain is going to have to be torn open. Now, to make matters worse, you know, you have this curtain between heaven and earth that really is not ultimately not supposed to be there. It's not going to be a permanent feature of God's creation. It's only going to be there for a while. But to make the problem, if I can call it that, a little bit worse, it seems that when man falls into sin, that would seem to be the most logical time to put this, that heavenly ocean freezes into ice. It hardens into crystal. Because there are a lot of people in the Bible who get a vision of that heavenly ocean, that heavenly sea. And whenever they see it, they almost always describe it as not simply water, but as something that's more like frozen water, as crystal, something that sounds a lot more like ice, something that's been hardened, compacted, so to speak. But still, I think we can say it was only meant to be temporary. The fall may harden the barrier between heaven and earth. The fall may harden the barrier between God and man. So now it will take more than just Adam's maturation in order to tear that barrier. It will take a new Adam to come and do that. But it's still only intended to be temporary. Now, Scripture helps us understand all this in another way. It gives us a model of all this. Think of the tabernacle and then later the temple. These are, you could think of, large-scale typological models of what's going on here. Both the tabernacle and then later the temple are, in a sense, cosmic models, models of the cosmos. They are architectural replications of the entire creation, both heaven and earth. And if I can simplify this a bit, this is the picture that you have. And probably most of you have Bibles that have layouts of the tabernacle and temple, so you could look this up and see this. But what you have are basically three zones or three rooms or three compartments in the tabernacle and the temple. You have the courtyard, and then which anybody could enter there. Then you have the holy place where the priest could go. And then you have the most holy place, which is where God dwelt. God's inner chambers, so to speak. So you've got these three zones, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. These correspond to the three layers or the three stories of the universe as laid out in Genesis 1. The courtyard, of course, corresponding to earth itself. Okay, all men can go there. It's where men dwell. Courtyard corresponds to earth. You've got the holy place, which corresponds to our visible heaven. That's where the lampstand, candelabra is, just like it's where the sun, moon, and stars are, light source. And then you've got the most holy place, which corresponds with the highest heaven, with God's heaven. It's where God dwells. It's where the Shekinah glory dwells. It's where God's angels dwell. And so you've got cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So you've got all these correspondences. We could explore them more fully. I'm not going to take time to do that now, but just note, courtyard corresponds to earth, holy place corresponds to our visible heavens, most holy place corresponds to God's heaven on the other side of that firmament barrier. Now, here's the other interesting connection. What separated the holy place from the most holy place was a curtain, a veil. In fact, a blue curtain, blue veil. Actually had cherubim stitched into it to symbolize that these cherubim are guarding God's presence. They're going to keep you out of God's presence. You're not welcome in God's presence. They guard the Shekinah glory of God. Of course, the high priest was allowed into the most holy place one time a year on the Day of Atonement. He could go into God's presence, throw some blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and then hightail it out of there, you know, hoping to get out before anything bad happened. And we know from later Jewish tradition they would tie a rope around his ankle with some bells just in case they had to drag him out. You know, that was the idea, that it's a fearful thing to go in. So nobody's allowed in. There's this one exception on the Day of Atonement, and even then it's pretty scary. It's clear that God's heaven is closed to the sons of men. That curtain there is keeping people out. Well, fast forward in redemptive history to the death of Jesus. Jesus is dying on the cross, and we'll take Mark's account, Mark 15. The Roman centurion is standing by as Jesus dies on the cross. And what does that centurion see as he looks out from Golgotha, the place of the skull, the mount on which Jesus was crucified, as he looks out over to the temple? When Jesus dies, what does he see? He sees that curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place torn from top to bottom, just ripped, that veil shredded. Well, what does that mean? That is a picture of what is happening through the work of Christ. Now, in an ultimate sense, we can say that what happens there is still just typological. But we can say that the tearing of that veil when Jesus dies, it won't happen literally, the tearing of the barrier between heaven and earth. It won't happen literally or physically until the end of history. That is, even after Jesus dies on the cross, there's a sense to which heaven and earth are still two different places. So the barrier is not completely torn until the resurrection. And, you know, if you go to a passage like Revelation 21 and 22, you see this. Heaven and earth there are truly merged. And Revelation 21 says, there is no more sea. We tend to think that means there's no, you know, there won't be any more oceans. Maybe the whole earth will just be one big landmass. Maybe. But I think it's more likely talking about the heavenly sea. That heavenly barrier is all dried up. And so now heaven and earth are truly one. That happens literally, physically, completely, fully at the end of history. That's when what God created in day two is completely dismantled at the resurrection. But there is another sense in which the barrier between heaven and earth has already been torn for us. And in fact, access to heaven has now been granted to those who are in Christ. And this is the big theme in Paul's theology, and really in the theology of the entire New Testament, that we need to come to grips with. You know, we've talked about the gospel as newness. Well, one of the things that's new is that heaven is now open. It was closed off. It was closed in the Old Covenant. The doors to heaven were not open. But now for us in the New Covenant, heaven has been opened. So the tearing of the temple veil shows us something about our situation. It shows us something about heaven. Spiritually, the death of Christ opened the doors to heaven. Heaven was shut before. Now it's been opened to us. And in fact, the whole ministry of Jesus can be seen in its entirety, his entire work, as tearing the veil. How does his ministry begin? It begins with his baptism, back in Mark chapter 1. His baptism begins this whole process. Listen to how Mark describes the baptism of Jesus. Mark 1:9 and following. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. He saw the heavens parting, heaven opening. And the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, the baptism of Jesus. There are several things that are very interesting here. The baptism of Jesus is so important to understand. Sometimes we just sort of skip over it. We don't think it was all that big of a deal. In reality, it was. Calvin said there's only one baptism. And that's the baptism of Jesus. And what our baptism does is make us sharers in his baptism. And so all the things that happen to Jesus at his baptism are things that happen to you at your baptism. Okay, so what happened to Jesus at his baptism? Well, he was baptized at age 30. This is the age in which you would enter into the priesthood. This is the age at which you would be ordained to the priesthood. The baptism of Jesus is his ordination to the priesthood. So what does that make your baptism? Your baptism is your ordination to the priesthood. It makes you a member of Christ's priesthood. It makes you a member of what Peter called the royal priesthood. That's going to be important. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, connects our baptism with our entrance into heaven. He says, having had our bodies washed with water, we draw near to the heavenly, to God in the most heavenly, in the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Having had our bodies washed with water, we draw near to God in the heavenly, most holy place. Okay, well, what does having your body washed with water have to do with drawing near to God in his heavenly sanctuary? Well, if having your body washed with water makes you a priest, then what the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, is saying there makes a whole lot of sense. You become a priest at baptism, and so then you can enter into the sanctuary. Just like Aaron and his sons got ordained in Leviticus 8, and then in Leviticus 9 drew near to God in the earthly sanctuary. That's the idea. Okay, we'll come back to that in a bit, or probably next week. But that's one baptism. He's made a priest. What else happens? Heaven is open. He sees the heaven parted. That's actually not nearly strong enough language here. It really says the heavens were torn open, is really what it says, where the heavens were split open. What's most interesting about this is that the word used here for the opening or the ripping open or the splitting open of heaven in Mark 1 at the baptism of Jesus is the same Greek word that's used in Mark 15 for the ripping or the splitting or the tearing open of that veil in the temple. See, Mark wants us to make this connection. The heavens began to open at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross. The most holy place in the temple opens. And there's this connection. That opening of the most holy place in the temple is now the opening of the heavenly sanctuary, not just for Jesus as the baptized one, but for all those who are baptized into union with him. Okay, that's the idea. Now in Mark 1, when the heavens are parted, when the heavens open, what happens? Well, a dove falls out of heaven and descends upon Jesus. This dove is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes on the form of a dove and flutters down upon the new creation and the waters of baptism, the waters of the Jordan. And I think we should make all the connections back with, of course, Noah's flood and the dove there that fluttered above the waters when Noah released the dove after the rains had ceased. But, of course, also Genesis 1, the Spirit hovering above the waters. Okay, that hovering language that's used in Genesis 1 is bird language. It's language that's used elsewhere for birds. It's what birds do. They hover, they flutter. That's the idea. The new creation, the new heavens and earth, is being inaugurated in the baptism of Jesus. So what's going to be new about heaven through the ministry of Jesus? Well, heaven is now open. We'll see there's more to it than that next week, but you know, this language is used throughout Scripture of new heavens and earth. We've got to ask, what's new about heaven with the coming of Jesus? Well, heaven is now open. And so the Spirit comes from earth to heaven once again in a greater, more powerful way even than he did back in Genesis 1 when he moved from the original heaven to the watery earth. And again, this is what happens in our baptisms. As Jesus, in a sense, began the new creation at his baptism, so we enter into the new creation at our baptisms. The Spirit comes upon us, flutters above the waters of baptism, and makes us new creations, brings us into the new creation. And then, of course, you've got the voice speaking out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Those same words the Father declares over you at your baptism. You're not a son of God in a way identical to Jesus, of course. He's what is sometimes called the natural son of God. He's the Trinitarian son of God. But we are in Christ and we are adopted into God's family. And so the same declaration is made over us. At your baptism, the Father said over you, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." That's the Father's declaration over his baptized children, those who have been brought into union with the Son. Now, this is kind of an aside, and I'm running out of time here, but sometimes we debate with our Baptist brethren how we should baptize. You know, should we push you down into waters below, or should we pour or sprinkle water on you from above? I think this answers that question. See, if you understand that there's water up there, and that water is a barrier between you and God, you want God to poke through that barrier and make an opening for you so that you can pass up into God's heaven. That's what baptism is. Baptism is some of that heavenly water falling down upon you. But if that water is like a ceiling or a curtain, and some of it falls down upon you, what's left is a hole. And that's the hole through which you are drawn up into the heavens so that you can be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So we baptize with water from above. We sprinkle or we pour. We baptize with heavenly water, not with earthly water. Because our baptism includes us in heaven. It brings us into heaven. It is our entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. You can think of your baptism in a sense as you're passing through the waters of heaven into God's presence. That's where baptism brings you. That's why Paul can compare our baptism to the Red Sea crossing. It is our Red Sea crossing out of earth into heaven, the Egypt of this earth into the promised land of God's heaven. That's the idea. So we see that Jesus begins to open heaven at his baptism. Heaven is parted, the sky is torn open, the watery barrier between heaven and earth is torn, at least begins to be torn at his baptism. It is symbolized at his death on the cross. And then we have the ascension of Jesus recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, where we'll just read this. It's fairly short account in Acts chapter 1. Pick up in Acts 1, verse 9. Now when he, Jesus, had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Again, clouds, of course, are associated with our sky, our visible sky. But God has his glory cloud, which goes right up into heaven. There are other prophetic passages, like Isaiah 19, that describe God riding around the heavens on his glory cloud chariot. That's the idea that you get, that God has this cloud chariot that can take him from place to place through the heavens. Jesus now is taken into that cloud, that glory cloud, and is taken up into heaven. So listen to how Luke describes this. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, I think the spatial language is important here, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" See, Jesus is being taken up, heaven is being opened so he can enter in, and they're gazing up into heaven. "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." See, when Jesus returns at the end of history, obviously, at the resurrection, the final judgment, all these things that are coordinated together, a big conglomerate of events that happen at the conclusion of history. When Jesus comes back from heaven, that watery barrier, in whatever sense it's still there between heaven and earth, will be rolled up and cast away, the psalmist says. It'll be done away with for good. Heaven and earth will be fully merged together. Acts 1 still presupposes that there's some distinction between earth and heaven. But it also shows us that there's access between the two, that you can pass back and forth between the two. And that's what we need to explore, because this is what is new. This is what Jesus has done. This is what he's transformed. Now, let's see if we can add a little bit of depth to this in the time that we've got left. When someone died in the old creation, in the old covenant, where did they go? Did they go up or did they go down? How do they describe it? What's their expectation? Yeah, they went down. They went down. Take care of several examples. Psalm 16:10, which is important because it's also used in Acts 2 of Jesus. All the Psalms, of course, are either by or about Jesus in an ultimate sense, but that doesn't cancel out their immediate historical reference points. So when we're told that Psalm 16 is a Psalm of David, we ought to look first for how this Psalm would have been understood on David's own historical horizon, and then see how it can also be applied to Jesus, how it can be seen as a psalm or song or prayer of Jesus himself. But listen to what he says in verse 10. We just need this one verse. David here says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." See, David here sees himself as God's Holy One, as God's anointed one, as God's king. And he says that when I die and go down to Sheol, some of your translations may have grave or underworld there. That's other ways that this word can be translated, Sheol. But David says, when I die, I'm going to go down to Sheol, but God's not going to leave me there. He's going to bring me out of Sheol. You've got the same kind of thing in Psalm 49, 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, or the power of Sheol, for he shall receive me. So there's a sense in which being sent to Sheol, or to the grave, or to the underworld when you die, is being away from God's presence. And yet, there's this confidence that the righteous have, that even though they will go down to Sheol when they die, God will not leave them there. He says here in Psalm 49:15, God will receive me. He will at some point take me into his presence. Or again, Psalm 16, he will not leave me there to decay. He will bring me out of Sheol and into his presence in some full new way. I think even Psalm 16, you can you get hints or overtones of a resurrection there. But at least there's this sense that even though when the righteous die, they go down to Sheol, they're not going to be left there. They're not going to be abandoned there. Sheol's not really a place you want to go. It seems that all the Old Covenant saints dread going there. And yet they know that they won't be left there. Their hope is not this disembodied afterlife in Sheol. Rather, it's being brought out of Sheol into some kind of re-embodied state in which they'll be in the presence of God. Job, of course, who clearly is a righteous man, Job speaks of going down when he dies, down into Sheol. 1 Samuel 28 is a really interesting example. There you have a seance as Saul goes and consults the witch of Endor, and they call up, and again, it's up. That's the language that's used, calling up Samuel from the grave, from the realm of the dead, from Sheol. The spatial language is important because we know Samuel was a righteous man, and yet when he died, he went down. It's interesting also when he's called up by this witch, he says, "Why have you disturbed me?" There's a sense in which he was resting. I don't think we can get soul sleep from that, and in fact, I think we ought not to go that direction. But there's a sense in which there wasn't much to do down there in Sheol. He was just resting. But what's also interesting about that passage is that Samuel, the whole passage is interesting and really needs to be carefully studied. It seems like when he does come up and the witch sees Samuel, she's terrified. I mean, she wasn't really expecting this. I mean, there's kind of this shock. And it is interesting, too, that it's clearly an ascent. From the underworld, okay, up to make some kind of appearance to the witch and to Saul. But then Samuel says to Saul, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Now Saul is wicked. Saul has been cast off. Saul has been rejected by the Lord. I think not just in his official standing as king, but I mean, he's consulting a witch. This man's not walking with the Lord. He is a thoroughgoing apostate. So in a sense, you could say he's going to go to hell when he dies. But in the Old Testament way of thinking, he's going to go to Sheol when he dies. And Samuel can say, you're going to be with me. See, there's a sense in which Sheol is where all the dead go. The righteous go there, as well as the unrighteous. Now, Scripture elsewhere forces us to make some refinements. Okay, and we'll have to get into this more next week. So that even though everyone in the old world who died went down to Sheol, I think we have to say that there must have been two rooms or two compartments in Sheol itself. One side, which could be called Abraham's bosom, or the good, more comforting side of Sheol, where the righteous went, and the other side, a sort of foretaste of hell, where punishment begins. But we'll have to work that out more next week. The only thing I want you to realize now is the change that Jesus has brought about. Because when we think about death, where do we think about going? Down or up? We all have this sense that we're going to go up to heaven when we die. And of course, that's straight out of the New Testament, straight from Paul. Paul speaks of his death as going to be with the Lord in heaven. You get this in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 and in several other places. There's a sense that now, when God's saints die, they go up to be with God. They go up to be with Christ in heaven. And so we need to ask what that means, how this change was brought about, what this change means for us, what this change means for the old covenant saints who are in Sheol. Are they still in Sheol, or have they now gone up to heaven? And then we need to ask the questions about these other passages that speak about us even now being in the heavenlies. Again, Ephesians 2, being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, or passages from Hebrews and other places in Scripture that speak of us entering into the heavenlies, specifically in gathered worship. These are all things that are new, and so they fit under this theme of newness in Paul's theology. And so they're things that we need to understand if we want to understand the apostle himself. And I think these actually turn out to be very practical, however ethereal. This may have seemed this morning. I actually think when it comes down to it, these are all very practical things for us to deal with. So let me close this with a word of prayer, and we'll come back to this next week and hammer it out a little bit further. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings. We do thank you that your heaven, which was once closed to us as not just the sons of man, but as fallen sons of Adam, Father, we thank you that heaven has now been opened, that in some mysterious sense we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies now, that we have a sure expectation of going to be with you in your heaven when we die, and that most importantly we know that at the end of all things, heaven and earth will be one, and we will live with you forever in resurrection bodies in a new cosmos in which heaven and earth have been fully married together. Father, we thank you for this great hope that we have, that our stories personally are promised a happy ending if we're faithful to Christ, that the story of the universe is promised a happy ending in Christ. Father, we thank you for this, and we offer these things up to you in Christ's name. Amen.